Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. Yet He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Master. He scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them with His fury, saying, but as for Me, I have installed My King upon Zion, My holy mountain. Then that King will speak. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to Me, you are My Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy are all who take refuge in Him. We will not be having class for the young people tonight. It's going to be up here. So we will soldier on. That same king is described. That's pretty rough language, the way the world is supposed to be in fear of the wrath of God there, the shattering of the nations with the rod of iron. What's this king's reign going to be like? Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of military strategy and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The problem we all face, that all the theorists and strategizers want to come up with how we're going to solve our problems, we just read about in the Scripture, there is no human solution to the problem that besets us. Because it's the angelic conflict that began, as far as human beings were concerned, Genesis 3. It's the sin problem, and it has corrupted the whole human race. The whole human race. Well, what's that rulership going to be like? Let's finish the story. It's going to be in righteousness. If that's not you, well, and it is you, but those that aren't righteous, they're going to be the opponents of this rulership. The righteous, those that are adjusted properly to what is actually, in fact, right, they're going to experience a wonderful environment. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, calf and the young lion, the fatling together. The lions aren't chasing the baby animals anymore. You hear it? That's done away with in this coming rulership. Also, the cow, the bear will graze. The young their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. It doesn't mean the lion will eat straw like he now eats the ox. But there's a joke kind of there. The lion will eat straw like his current food eats straw. See, the nature that we see around us that's under a curse and groaning under this weight. It's going to be done away with. This coming rule will always be in strong contrast, strong relief against what you see in rulership anywhere you turn. Anywhere you turn. Occasionally there's a Winston Churchill. Occasionally there's a ruler in human endeavors that somehow looks something like this coming king, and that he's wise in some way. Maybe just somewhat wise compared to the fools that precede or follow him, but we'll never be satisfied. Our longings will always be our thirst for righteousness will always be unquenched in human history until Jesus fixes it. Well, today we find ourselves in entering a war on a third front in the middle of this war that's already got two fronts in Afghanistan, Iraq. We're fighting a war that is a war in Libya, and I wanted to share with you actually, before I do that, we better take a moment. If you're not in fellowship with God, you confess your sins. That's how you get back in fellowship. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of being the local church here at Preston City Bible Church. We thank You because we are the body of Christ, part of the universal body of Christ, all believers in the whole world since the day of Pentecost, who are united to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. We are the body of Christ. We get to be the local expression of that here in this room tonight. We thank you that we have belonging. We have, first of all, in Jesus Christ and then with one another. And this is your allotment, according to the Apostle Peter. We praise you for that wonderful gift and blessing. Let us regard it as a blessing, even though we will have to sit still and be quiet and concentrate for a whole hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, there's nothing I'd rather do than sit still and concentrate and be quiet on the Word of God for a whole hour. But let me share a little humor with you. We're fighting this Libyan thing, and we don't know really what the sides are. Nobody really knows. I mean, somebody knows, but who these rebels are? They're trying to overthrow Gaddafi's government. We don't know who these people are. I suspect we actually do know who they are. We saw it in the late 70s with what happened in Iran. We overthrew a tyrant, a dictator in Iran, and got hardcore Muslim, actually consistent Muslim Sharia law in Iran. The most vicious enemy that we have in that region is Iran, because they had their democratic, you know, supposedly democratic uprising, which was then became Sharia law. I suspect that all the unrest in the Middle East is that's what it's going for. When you find yourself on the side of these rebels, I think you're likely to find yourself fighting hardcore enemy nations, which are now somewhat benevolent toward the West. But when the Egyptian tyrant falls, he's going to be replaced by probably some sort of hardcore Muslim government. That's okay. We'll be all right. But I just want to poke a little fun at these rebels. This is a briefing that was given recently in some military unit somewhere. I didn't put this together, but ever remember old Reader's Digest? They had humor in uniform. We ought to enjoy some of that. A little humor in uniform. Now, this wasn't actually a product of the Mormon Church like the Reader's Digest is. Yeah. Or the orange crop, which, you know, if you sit down to your Reader's Digest in the morning with orange juice, you know, that's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints owns that. And don't it's okay to drink your orange juice. God made those oranges. But anyway, a little humor in uniform. This is a picture of a rebel cavalry soldier. And so they pointed out in this intelligence brief what we're up against, or what their enemies would be up against. First of all, you would have a rusty sword, which is a threat. You would have a high probability of contracting tetanus if you got hit with that sword. So that's one of his strengths there. His vehicle, that's his weapon system. His vehicle is, they say, an OEM Toyota. And the weakness is weapons range. You only have a couple of feet with that weapon. And you really don't have much armor with this. I've actually seen a truck, an old Toyota truck like this old car, was taken out with a 1223, M16 bullet right into the engine block, just shut it down at a traffic stop that technically I was in charge of, but I had nothing to do with that event except the report. All right, so this is a rebel sentry. He has, notice, an American cigarette, they said, a Michael Jackson glove, and a high fashion hoodie. And the strength is he's the best dressed soldier on the field of battle. And the weakness, his Euro style smoking may lead to heart disease, emphysema, and a decline in battlefield stamina. Rebel management. Notice the chair with the rifle. He has a high quality office chair. Apparently, I mean, that's better than what I'm sitting on probably. Anyway, I mean, just from this far away. He's got his manager's personal assistant nearby with an AK-47. He has a rebel thirst quencher here in his seat. And the strength is that with this type of chair, you have a 360-degree field of fire, and it's highly ergonomic. But the weakness is that there's no cup holders for bottles of water, and there's a high likelihood of recoil-induced flip-over from the high-caliber rifle. When he shoots it, he's going to fly back in his chair. But that's, I mean, these are... this is a rebel prince. He has a crown of bullets on his head and a real fur collar here. The strength is he's clearly a born leader of men. But his weakness, he's relatively cheap and easy to produce crown, which is also highly uncomfortable. And the collar isn't really good for the hot North African summers as we're about to enter. That's kind of a funny picture. You know, on our worst day, when we're in the field out there, we're not doing these kinds of things. Okay. I changed a little bit of the text here. This is a rebel surface-to-air missile. And now there's no picture of the back blast, which you'd expect from this, but they do have somehow a picture of the missile. So we're wondering if this is actually a real photograph or is this doctored. But anyway, you have a man shooting a surface-to-air missile, and so that's pretty serious. But this is probably my favorite one. Anti-aircraft, rebel anti-aircraft. He's got his chain. Look at somebody's holding his machine ammo. He has a gun mount, which are technically actually New Balance tennis shoes. Is his gun mount as he lays down. The strength is entirely mobile and rugged and easily produced. And notice the veteran's grimace. I love this. Military briefings often get kind of crusty, but this is a pretty good one. The weakness is that you have to replace your New Balance sneakers after 10,000 rounds. It's good to have friends in the military. This is a rebel checkpoint. You have effective camouflage. That's a strength. He's hard to see from the air due to the camo, and he's also low to the ground, his low profile. He's extremely well-armed. Look at all these rocket-propelled grenades. This is before the IED, this was the scourge of Iraq, that the RPG would, because that could really do some damage. Now, it won't kill a tank, but it might hurt people in it very seriously. And the weakness is it's the worst tactical checkpoint ever. I mean, this is a paved road. And we've got military vehicles that go 50 miles an hour. Yeah, you know, is this guy laying there? But, you know, he's probably tired. So, anyway, there's your Libyan laughter and humor in uniform for the Libyan rebels. I still don't know if nationally we've decided they're our allies or what, but it's not my problem. It is all of our problem, I should say, really. But anyway, we're looking at freedom in Christ. That's why the military stuff. I thought tonight we ought to have an anthem, so we sang Crown Him with Many Crowns. We started with the real solution to our political problems, to our historical turmoil. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other solution. When you think you've found a solution, it isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, check your attitude, check your focus, because that's not a solution. The solution to our problems is, in terms of eternity and our standing before God, is Christ on the cross. The solution to human history and the consequence of sin and the broken down governments that we see all across the world of tyranny and just wanton chaos and destruction. The solution is Jesus Christ, subduing and reigning. An outline of Galatians chapter 5 is where we are tonight. Freedom means not being under the law. The Mosaic Law. The freedom in Christ we have is not under the Mosaic Law. And we have the thesis we spent a lot of time on in verse 1. Therefore, in the freedom for which Christ freed you, stand firm and be not again subject to a yoke of bondage. Do not subject yourself again to slavery. Don't enslave yourself again, in other words, to the Mosaic Law. And so we've worked through that in some detail. We said that verb, stand firm, we spent a long time on all the places in the Bible to talk about the Christian responsibility and command that we hold the line. That we hold the line. We are in a military engagement constantly. You are constantly at war. You will not be at war until you are, as we like to say, promoted. And that's absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I take it that in the presence of the Lord, you're not at war. But right now, you are at war. And the war we wage is not flesh and blood, like these guys shooting rifles off their sneakers. Okay? We're at war with spiritual forces, whether you see bullets flying as it bubbles over into the human realm or not. We're at war constantly, and Satan is constantly shooting at us, as it were, with his fiery arrows. And the one thing we're told that we have in our armaments against that is the shield of faith. And so we've looked at all the places where we're told to stand firm in the New Testament. It's become quite a study. And now we see the Christian staying power, the responsibility for staying power. We're told to be under the law is to be enslaved in verses 2 through 6, the description of being under the law. He goes back after the thesis to tell you the alternative. Then in verses 7 through 12, you have four parties contrasted. Four parties. You have the enemy, who are the false teachers. That Paul will even say, I wish they would sever themselves. You have, and that's an interesting play on words he's going to make there. You have the Galatians, and where are they? Where are they with respect to the grace of God? And what are you going to decide here? As I make it very clear, you have a decision to make in this letter Paul says to them. You have Paul, and he's standing firm for the grace of God. And you have God, all four parties represented in verses 7 through 12. And so the issue is really clear. Are you with Paul and God, or were you with the false teachers? And why would you ever go with the false teachers? That's what he's going to say. And then we see in verses 13 through 15, in contrast, freedom is not being licentious. What does licentious mean? We're kind of summarizing Galatians 5. You need to own this because it has 5:16, and 5:16 is walk by the Spirit. It has 5:22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit. This is ground zero of your Christian life, of the life empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. So in his argument, you need to know the context at least so you'll be able to have that constant responsibility in your mind, and how Paul arrives at that in Galatians 5:16. Freedom in verses 13 through 15 is not being licentious. And what does licentious mean? It means the Hellraiser version of Christianity that says, Christ died for me, I believed it, I am justified, I am born again, I'm regenerated, I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ resides in me, the Holy Spirit has made my body a temple, like Paul tells the Corinthians. All the Corinthians, their bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. All these things are true, so therefore it's time to play. And I'll see you later, Lord. Maybe on Sunday, probably not, and when I get resurrected, as you've promised, you know, that'll be a great time. But until then, I'm going to have a great time now in sin. And that's not freedom. That is not what freedom is for. The third bullet here is verses 16 through 26. Freedom means walking by the Spirit. It's free from the power of the old sin nature and the law of sin and death, the Mosaic law, in walking by the Spirit. In the Spirit. And that's where your freedom is. And otherwise, that fellowship with God that is empowered by the filling of the Spirit in this age, you don't have freedom if you don't have it in the Spirit. That's the idea. You have the great contrast, verses 16 through 24. You have the summary of the two options. The great contrast would be walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit, the two options. And then they're summarized, and you're obviously going to be commanded to choose the walk by the Spirit to the flesh. And then you're going to see this argument continues to the close of the epistle. Freedom applies the fruit of the Spirit to the experience. How? Well, bearing burdens with one another. Doing good in the household of faith. These things are applications of the walk by the Spirit. You don't have these separate from the Holy Spirit. And when you see these things happening, and isn't God the Spirit working it, it's not these things happening. Okay? There's a context that's being developed through all this discussion. So our thesis, we said, basing our view that the majority text is original, the Byzantine or majority text form, that most of the manuscripts we have look like this. The oldest ones, the oldest copies we found in the deserts in Alexandria, don't quite read this way. We said the difference isn't that significant at all for meaning. But I take it that there's more being communicated than what you get out of, for example, the New American Standard when they say the right translation is, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Wait a second. It is actually, therefore, in the sphere of freedom, in the freedom that is your birthright, for which, not wherewith, that's the King James, that's a mistranslation, for which Christ freed us. How you free someone with freedom, I'm not sure, but I do know that you are freed for it. And that's his point. You are sacrificing your ticket to the party. You've got an invitation, and you need to go to this party, and that's the freedom that you're freed for. And not going to the party is ludicrous, because it's the best party that you could ever go to. And so that's the idea for which Christ freed us. Stand fast. That's our verb. We love that verb. Remember that verb? What's that word? Stand fast. It's stako. That's his word, stako, and it's a strong word. It's a strong way of saying hold the line. What you have from God, what you know about Him, hold it. Let's say a new believer receives this command, because this is binding on the whole church. Let's say a baby believer that doesn't even understand, couldn't really articulate Trinity, knows that Jesus Christ is his Creator, who took on flesh to die for him, and he could even say, God so loved the world, He sent His Son. So he's the Son of God. And not even be able to articulate one God in three persons. That new believer is responsible to hold the line that Jesus died for my sins, and I get to have eternal life because He did that. Hold it! Once you have it, hold it. And that's the issue that the Galatians have missed. They haven't stood firm because they had the message, and they disregarded it in favor of teachers that came after Paul. And see, you're being called upon, as sure as the Galatians are called upon, to have discernment when there's a contradiction like that. Now, wait a second. What you just said would contradict the freedom of the offer of eternal life from the work of Christ, and you would be confusing that with some kind of works we would do. That would be a very common attack on this gospel, and that's what Paul is actually arguing against, the works of the law. Believers, if the works of the Mosaic law aren't good enough to either save you or sanctify you, that's Paul's argument in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If you're not saved by doing the works of the law, why do you think you're being brought to maturity by the works of the law? If this isn't good enough, and this is the holy, perfect, absolute righteousness law of God, then there's nothing you and I can do. It's got to be God's work in and through us. It's got to be God, and that's grace. That's this thing. So once you know grace, hang on to it. You're responsible for it. And when you hear a contradiction to the grace of God, perhaps the most important unifying principle of the Scriptures, you've heard a gospel different from that which Paul taught you, and that is to be regarded as a curse. That is from the pit of hell. I don't care how smart the person seems, how slick, how even urbane and British they might sound. It doesn't matter. What matters is the propositional truth that is tied to the person who thinks that proposition. That's God. The personal God who is our Father. God who exists as one God in three persons eternally. God our Father, God the Son, who died for us after taking on flesh, and God the Holy Spirit who resides in us. Stand fast and do not again be subject to a yoke of bondage. You have two commands. One's positive, one's negative. Stand fast, hold the line, and do not again be subject to a yoke of bondage. There's your two ideas. You've seen this slide a lot. This is slide number 9 for you guys upstairs. The word stand firm. The word stand firm. I've been told before, you can't use this software with this screen to let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do in the pulpit. Of course you can. You just have to know where your slides are. Anyway. So I just skipped like 8 slides. The guys upstairs are always, I just skipped 8 slides. That's okay. There's 23 of them. So I know what I want. I plan it this way. Lord, the Lord's in charge, and He was in charge when I was planning it. How's that? But here are your places where we're commanded in the New Testament to hold the line, to stand firm. The different sense in which, and really I shouldn't say it quite that uniformly, Romans 14:4 is not a command to stand firm. It's a command not to judge new believers because they're going to be made to stand, not on your assessment, but on the Lord's. The Lord will make them stako. He will cause them to stand so you don't get in between someone and God in their conscience. That's the appeal of 14:4. I love Romans 14. Read Romans 14 regularly. As we, the Tuesday night crowd would think about how to engage Hebrews 10 style new people that come through the door, new believers that you give the gospel to. Most believers you encounter in your civilization are baby believers. Just start with that. Okay? And then you get the instructions in Romans 14 how to deal with them. Well, you can love them, but you can't judge them, and they're not for you to judge. And they're not supposed to judge you, but they don't know that yet because they hadn't read Romans 14 yet. And you got to put up with that. That's kind of frustrating. But think of yourself as the teenage brother with the new baby brother. How do you treat that new baby? You can't even walk. No, you don't treat the baby that way. You kind of put up with the things and change diapers. Oh, the baby just threw up on me. Okay. Neat. Stand firm in the faith, summary command, 1 Corinthians 6. Stand firm in freedom, that's our command here. Stand firm in one spirit. This is the unity of the body of Christ based on the truth, the propositional. I keep saying that. I mean, the it's this way and not its opposite because God is the God of order who makes reality what it is. So when God says, there's no other way but Jesus, that's the truth in which we stand united. When God says, have no other gods but me, that's the truth in which we stand united, the propositions of Scripture. This is the basis for the unity we have in Christ, the one Spirit, the one content of our thinking. Philippians 4:1, and the Lord with a specific application of your coming resurrection, your future in Christ, that's the basis for you to stand firm. And when your faith begins to wane because your circumstances are so overwhelming and your appetite isn't where it needs to be, but and your diet certainly isn't. When your diet has dwindled and your circumstances are overwhelming, you need to grab a hold of the resurrection in your thinking. It's there. The resurrection is your destiny, and it really settles all the troubles. All the things, nothing stacks up to the resurrection. Yeah, but so-and-so is mean to me. But the resurrection. Jesus Christ went to the cross, endured that in view of the coming joy. And that... There's nothing you and I can think of. Think about this thought with me. You can't think of it. You can't imagine it. You can't see it on TV with rich people doing it. That's going to be nearly infinitesimally close to as good as the resurrection. And absent from the body, even before the resurrection, absent from the body and present with the Lord. You are a multi-billionaire. I love to do this for you. You are a billionaire. I like to do that as often as possible to remind you of your standing in Christ and your wealth. And I did it with I showed the youth one night, teen class, and made them all billionaires. Well, most of them. Some of them were kind of wondering about this. But let's talk about what's really valuable. How much would you sell your writing hand for? The hand you write with. I would say right hand, but some of you don't write with your correct hand, so you write with your left hand. And so, how much would you sell it for? How much is that thing worth to you? And people might, well, you know, actually, there's a number, there's a certain dollar figure where I wouldn't really need it anymore. Okay. Your legs. Let's talk about your legs. I will find something on your body that you will say is worth more than all the money someone could offer. So you're a billionaire. You're a multi-billionaire just on having the body God gave you. Isn't that nice? Don't need a boat. Don't need a fast car. Don't need a big house. We've got a body. It's the temple of the Spirit, and God values it that way too. Now let's talk about the resurrection. It's the same rationale, the same thought process. Not that way. But the same thought process applies. The face-to-face with Christ, the heir of all things, which is your guaranteed destiny, is supposed to be such a cause for joy as you think about it. Just think about it. I didn't say go for a feeling. I said think about it and consider how you ought to emote as a response. It takes a little concentration, and it is bigger than your circumstance, even if that doesn't feel that way sometimes. Stand firm in the Lord, even as you're also doing, we saw in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Standing firm in the Lord, and we've been there. And that's where Paul says, I am really living. The minister of the gospel that's teaching you is really living if you're standing firm in the Lord. If you're standing firm in the Lord. And that's kind of a summary for walking in fellowship with God, abiding in Christ. It's the same idea. I'm really living if you're growing. Because the Christian in fellowship is growing. Christian out of fellowship is retrogressing. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we spent a little bit of time on that. Standing firm in the sense of the tradition that's been handed down, that you're holding fast to the tradition. And we said that's not a bad word. That means the body of truth, whether by spoken word, logos, or by epistle, by letter, whatever you have from Paul, you hold firm to that because that's apostolic, dogmatic, absolute, certain truth concerning God. So we've been looking at these things. Remember what freedom is. Freedom is freedom from the power of the old sin nature over your life. You do not have to submit to the old sin nature. So Paul says, therefore, in the sphere of freedom for which Christ freed us, both in it and for which Christ freed you, stand fast and not again be subject to a yoke of bondage. If you don't benefit from this blessing that He freed you, you've wasted something. You've wasted a gift He's offered. That's the idea. And Paul's about to make that very dramatically clear as we proceed in the passage. Verse 2, we find the benefit of the law. Behold, for the church-age believer, indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, here, or supposed to be filled, definitely indwelt, but the filling is conditional. Behold, I, Paul, am saying to you that if you, that's all of you, are being circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That is just heavy with its resounding finality. If you are lining up is the kind of the picture he's got. He's talking about the whole group, and it's the men in the context. If you are doing this ritual to enter into the Mosaic order, thinking that the blessings of Abraham come through circumcision and then uniting to the Mosaic order. And he's arguing Mosaic here. And he's already been through the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 3 and said, if you want the blessings of Abraham, you have them in Christ. You don't get them by uniting with Moses or even physically with Abraham. The blessings we receive from Abraham, from the Abrahamic covenant, are spiritually given through our spiritual birth. Behold, I, Paul, am saying to you that if you are being circumcised, it's in the present tense, and it's a general present to mean this is happening among you, then Christ will be of no benefit to you, you plural. And this word is the basis for a play on words he's about to make. This word, ophelleo. I think I'm going to show it to you. Ophelleo. It's not that common in the New Testament. It's not a word you see all the time, but it's common enough. Ophelleo. Two meanings for this word generally. O-P-H-E... I need an eraser. There's my eraser. Okay. O-P-H-E-L-E-O. And that's long O-P-H-E, How do you do an English E? L-E-O. Ophileo. Ophileo. What does that word mean? Well, it means one of two possible things. And it's the word to be of benefit here. It means to benefit someone, or it means to have some sort of obligation. To benefit or to have obligation. There's a verb and a noun that goes with this. The way he's using it here is to benefit or gain. I want you to see how this word is used. Some of your favorite scriptures that you have memorized use this word. Would you take a walk through the gospel with me real briefly? Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll look at verse 26. I'm going to probably give you a little bit of context when I get there, but Matthew chapter 16. Your life is known by God, but it isn't scripted. You don't get to read the script. You live your life. I really try to do that up here. I don't turn to Matthew 16:26 knowing where I'm going to start reading. I find out when I get there. Having already prepared here, but I'm not sure what exact verse. I'm not memorizing a script. You know this. And I want you to see how that is supposed to draw you in. You're engaging in real time as we think these things through. Verse 24 is the paragraph marker. When you get a favorite verse, go read the paragraph it's in, learn the whole thing. Maybe take the chapter. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Now this is before the cross. This is before Jesus went to the cross for you and me. The disciples are going to say, whoa. I mean, in fact, we just had it. I'm sorry, verse 23. Peter said, "You will not go to the cross." Jesus said, "Get behind Me, Satan." See, that's in this context. "Take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." And this does not mean for a moment that you get some kudos or credit for how you give yourself to Jesus. That's not what He's saying. He's saying that you have nothing I want except all of you. There's nothing I want you to bring. It's going to be all My work. And you have to recognize the total transformation that He offers. This is the full package, in other words. "For what will it profit a man," that's ophileo, "what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." You see, there's nothing you can compare in this life with face-to-face with Jesus Christ, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Look at Mark 8:36. It's the same quote. What will it benefit? Verse 34, Mark 8:34. "He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them." Now see, He's not just talking to His disciples, He's talking to the whole outfit there, everyone around. "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." This is prophetic. Jesus stumbled, you know, under the weight of His cross as He's carrying His cross to die for our sins. You take up your cross. In Matthew 16, we had to take up your cross as well. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" See, He's saying that there has to be this radical change of thinking, and to align yourself with Christ in the historical setting and in our historical setting is to completely be rejected by the world. It is positionally to reject the world, whether you actually understand that or not. If you're in Christ, then you have really nothing to do with the cosmos. So what if you gain the cosmos? What if you gain Satan's system? It doesn't matter. What matters is if Jesus has you. "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels." Luke 9:25. See, this is Matthew 16. This is after the rejection of Jesus by the nation. It's a separating out from the nation, from everything you know, from your family, from every tradition, to believe in Jesus, to follow the Lord Jesus. Verse 9:25, verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Ah, daily and follow me. We've got a little more color on this now in this harmony of the Gospels. Take up his cross daily and follow me. It is sacrificial. It is painful. It is following the Lord Jesus. When you suffer, if it's not for God's discipline, His scourging every son whom He receives, if it's not discipline from God like a spanking to get us back in line, when you suffer, and it's not self-induced misery, as we could call it, you're suffering right along with the Lord Jesus. That's taking up your cross and following Him. Never forget that. It doesn't mean this is not having fun. This is having pain. Daily, He says. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and so forth. See, the Lord Jesus in these discussions is talking about the whole package. What He saved you for. He's talking about what He saved you for. And people will try to oppose these gospel accounts with what Paul says about your salvation, and you can't do it. But that's what discipleship is. This is the cost of being an actual follower of Christ. It doesn't just mean getting into heaven. It means having the whole package of life that He wants you to have. It's the John 10:10 thing that you would have life, and you all do, and have it abundantly. It's the fullness of what God has for you. Look at John 6:63. We don't want to leave John out, even though he's not doing the same thing. In John chapter 6, Ophileo, John chapter 6. John has long chapters, doesn't he? This chapter has 71 verses. Verse 60, John 6:60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? What's the difficult statement that these many disciples, not the 12, but these many people that are learning from Jesus and following around because He's their teacher, what are they're talking about? They're talking about verses 57 and 58. As the living Father sent me and I live, verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Hallelujah, there's transubstantiation, right? No. In fact, this passage teaches that they miss the point. He's talking about something figurative. He's using a metaphor. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it's the same metaphor he establishes at the Lord's table. Jesus had all his blood in his body at the Lord's table when he said, this is my blood. It was all in there. See, there's no hocus pocus happening at the Lord's table in the upper room. And he's not even talking about that here. But look what he says in verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. My relationship to the Father becomes an extension, if you eat me, to you. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, manna. He's making an illustration with manna from the wanderings of the wilderness. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Is this the fountain of youth we're talking about? Well, I would have this bread. You see, he's talking about himself and taking him on faith. And when he says, this bread is my body given for you, he's saying that's the bread. He's the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life sent from the Father. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? That's not kosher. That's cannibalism, they thought. Are we doing the... Don't anybody have a seizure? Sorry about that. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If you can't take what I'm saying as I mean it to be said, see, this is Jesus on hermeneutics. If you can't get what I'm saying as the Son of God and I'm just telling it to you on my terms and you better adjust to them, if you can't see that I'm not going to contradict Moses, in other words, you see what I mean? If you don't see that I'm speaking just as I spoke as the burning bush, then how are you going to believe what are you going to do when you see the visual of me being the source? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and are life. You better get on my terms, he's saying, because these words are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were who did not believe, who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've come, this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So you have this idea of profit. The flesh profits nothing. See, that's a very strong data point for me. John 6:63, in correlation, if you will, putting the two scriptures together with what Jesus says in John 15 about, without me you can do nothing. Abiding in Him is the opposite of the flesh. Walking by the Spirit is the opposite of the flesh. Abiding with Christ, abiding in Christ, in John 15, is walking by the Spirit. Not that the Christ is the Spirit, but we do have the Holy Spirit who's the Spirit of Christ. And so fellowship with God, in other words, is the broad topic he's describing. So here we have this general statement about the benefit of the law, which is no benefit. In fact, if you are being circumcised so as to join up and submit yourself to the passed over system, the system that's been set aside, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. This is in the future tense, this benefit, and it's talking about not the past. It's not the past that your salvation is settled. It's talking about your walk. This is the benefit of your Christian life. You are not going to be sanctified, in other words, if you try to do the Mosaic Law as your sanctification. Your sanctification is only in abiding in Christ, and the works of the flesh are useless. Verse 3, now I'm testifying again, marturomai. Marturomai, this is the lexical form. I am testifying, to bear witness or testimony, to testify again. Pauline, P-A-L-I-N. Not prophetic, just Greek. Pauline. I am, not Palin either. I am testifying again. Now, we had the general to all of you who are being circumcised. Now it's in specific. He makes it a specific application exposition. When he says, to all, to each. This is the word for all, but it's in the singular. To each man. To each anthropos, to each man who is circumcised. And this word is in the present part, it's a present participle, and it's peritenno, to be circumcised. Then it's in the passive voice because it's receiving the action, so I translate it, receive circumcision, just like the New American Standard did. I think that's a wise translational choice there, that he is obligated to keep the whole Mosaic Law. Now, there's our word again, but it's not the same word, it's a play on words. It's the shorto, aphiletes. It's the same idea as ophileo, but it's aphiletes, to be under obligation. And that's a play on words, and Paul does this. John does this a lot, but Paul did it here. Christ will be of no ophelo, or the ophelos, here ophele, actually, no benefit to you, but you will be aphiletes. You will be obligated to keep the whole Mosaic Law. It's two words that sound alike and have similar meanings, but they're not quite the same. So putting ourselves under part of the Mosaic Law means putting ourselves under the entirety of the Mosaic Law. And that's what's happening. That's what Paul's saying is happening, especially when it comes to the physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The physical sign of the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17, is the circumcision. You don't have contact with the Abrahamic covenant as Gentiles through that physical means. Your contact with the Abrahamic covenant is Jesus Christ, the seed, the heir. Never forget that. You have the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant promised, land, seed, and blessing. You will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, let's talk just briefly. I'm going to say this very tersely and as quickly as possible after doing as much research as I was comfortable and thought necessary on this choice we made in our family. I decided on medical grounds that this is the right course of action, and it has nothing to do with your spiritual life. It is not the Mosaic Law. It is good medical practice. I will tell you that there has been a war in the AMA, American Medical Association, over this topic, over circumcision, over whether it's medically beneficial, for more than probably 50 years. I suspect that war is partly angelic conflict boiling over into the flesh, because the Bible says to the Old Testament saints to do it. It's easy if you can use the word mutilation especially if you can use the word genital mutilation, to discount the scriptures. And that's what is being done. It's done in Hollywood. It's done in movies now. I saw a movie that did this. I wouldn't recommend it. But I'm just saying that this is one attack on the scriptures. The only perfect human being ever to be born, Jesus Christ, okay, was circumcised on the eighth day. All right? And so that's under attack. This verse is not saying that medical beneficiary practice here. And by the way, there are all kinds of studies on certain cancers that you have almost zero incidence of in populations of males that are circumcised. There are all kinds of benefits that are being suppressed today because of the culture we're in. But you go do your own research. My point is medical benefit is not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about trying to somehow be sanctified by this surgical practice, which is submitting yourself to the law. And see, the reason you pick this one is because this is the most self-sacrificial one. This is the most if you really want to obey the law, you know, if you really want to go full court, you know, all the way, you got to go get a surgery done. And that really shows your commitment. And Paul's saying this has absolutely nothing to do with your spiritual life. Absolutely nothing to do with your spiritual life. Context clues. First, in what way would Jesus be of no benefit to the Galatians? In what way could he be of no benefit? That's the question you have to ask when you get to a verse like verse 2. Very strong language. Well, in freeing them, secondly, from the shackles of the Mosaic law, along with its curses. In freeing them from the shackles of the law. Romans 6 is sort of one of your go-to passages, not because we don't understand it clearly from Galatians, but because we like how Paul says it in Romans. Romans 6, where he talks about freedom and slavery, but it's to sin. Romans 6, 8, now if we have died with Christ, and we have, you are positionally on the cross with Christ, as it were. We've died with Him. We believe we shall also live with Him. That's your union with Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. So if you are united in His death, burial, resurrection, you're going to be raised as well. That's the union with Christ. That's your guarantee of resurrection. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Is that how you think of your life? Do you think of your life in Christ dead to sin and alive to God? Because that's what Paul's telling us. That's what's true by position. Are you living it? That's chapter 6 of Romans. Even so, consider yourselves, logizomai, reckon it so, what I'm telling you, you're now responsible for, Paul says, to think this way. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but rather, instead, on the other hand, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, here it's freedom by virtue of positional death, freedom from the power of the old sin nature. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, when Paul talks about sin and slavery to sin, he's also talking about slavery to law. Because the law has you shackled. And the only way out is through Christ, the only door out of that sin connection. And so, bring them from those shackles of the Mosaic law with its curses. Third, think about this. If you go back to the law having believed in Christ, or after Christ has come, anybody that tries to go, well, I'm going to go, proselytize and become someone under Judaism and go try to do the law. You're saying that the one sacrifice that actually does take away sins wasn't sufficient. And by the way, there's no temple in which you can do sacrifices now. Think about this. When you sin against the Mosaic law, and every human being ever under it did all the time, the solution to that sin is a once-a-year atonement, or a regular, as often as they would bring them, sin offering. There were offerings to cover personal sin. Trespass offering and sins offering, and this is develops in detail in Leviticus. There's no sacrifices going on now. That is very interesting to me. Jesus was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem. The one sacrifice for all, we're told in Hebrews. And now, there's no sacrifices going on. In fact, when the Jews celebrate the Passover today, they put a bone of a lamb. They go find a lamb bone and put it on their plate. They don't eat lamb. The Passover meal is the lamb. They don't eat lamb today. They eat all the other stuff, the bitter herbs and the crackers and all that. They don't have lamb. Why not? Well, there's no temple to sacrifice in. So the land bone is a memoriam. And it's interesting, the Lamb of God has come, and He's taken away the sins of the world by paying for them in His own body on the cross. That's what you're saying if you go back to the law, that He hasn't come, that it hasn't happened, that He didn't die as our curse under the law. Fourthly, this is not a loss of salvation, but a loss of empowerment and fellowship. When you go back to the law and say, I'm going to do this, with the most drastic example being circumcision, you're saying, I am not in fellowship with the risen Christ. And you're not, because you are rejecting the grace of God offered to you. It's a sin because you're denying what God has said. Fifth, there's a principle here I want you to have. When we fail to live in the light of Christ's sacrifice, when we fail to live in the light of Christ's sacrifice and His resurrection, the bad news and good news. The bad news for Him is the sacrifice, the suffering, the cup. The good news is that it passed away. He's resurrected. We break fellowship and walk in darkness. When we fail to think of our life in terms of the risen Christ, when you fail to abide, in other words, it's another word for occupation with Christ, really. You're walking in darkness. And why do we say in Jesus' name, amen, when we pray? Why? At the end of the prayer. We teach the kids, all the kids know that. Do they know we're in the throne room of heaven with the Son at the right hand of the Father? Are they thinking, I'm coming to you in the name of the one at your right hand? That's the basis for my appeal as I pray. See, that's life. Knowing the Father and Jesus, the Son whom He sent. Verse 4, you were cut off from Christ. Verse 4, let me get back to Galatians in my Bible. Verse 4 in the New American Standard, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Well, need a little work here. These are, it's a sandwich. You've got two aorist tenses split in the middle with a present tense. The two aorists, simple past and in the indicative mood. And the aorist generally means it happened, it's a completed action, or it's a picture of the action in its entirety. There's some possible argument this is an aggressive aorist or the beginning of the action. Or maybe it's looking at the fact that it's complete. But one thing's for sure, it's looking at the action in its entirety. I would say this is a constative aorist, and it's saying, hey, you're out there flapping. You Galatians that are trying to do this Mosaic law thing, you are out of fellowship. And that's what he means by cut off from Christ. And it's a play on words. Caught ergodzomai, this word here, is to be severed or cut off. And he uses this as a surgical illustration all through here. It's a play on words, to be cut off. See, Paul's got a great sense of humor. But you have to stay awake with me to get it. You've been severed from Christ. You who are severing flesh for the Mosaic law, you've been severed from fellowship with Christ, which is not physical. It's spiritual. It's supernatural. Remember, the spiritual things are more real because they predate the physical things that God created. You were cut off from Christ, and this is a past completed action. So it's a step out of fellowship, in other words, is how I would interpret what he's saying based on the fact that he's speaking in a present tense that he's in. And then he says, and here's how I know you, as many of you as are being justified by the law, literally as are justified by the law. Now it's translated and smoothed out for English, seeking to be justified, but the word is dikaiō, to be justified. You who are seeking righteousness, you who are being declared righteous in your own eyes, if you will, by the law, you're out of fellowship, you're in darkness, you're severed from Christ. You're not abiding in the vine. And then, another aorist tense, you fell from grace. Now, people will try to make this be what I like to call performance-based soteriology or lordship salvation, that your salvation depends on your behaviors or your goodness or your actions or your faithfulness or something like that, rather than the faithfulness, actions, goodness, behaviors, and sacrifice of Christ on the cross. You with me? Performance-based soteriology or salvation says, oh, there it is. They did something that has caused them to be severed from Christ, and they are fallen from grace, and this means they are going to the lake of fire because they had salvation, but they lost it. No. Paul is saying that in your Christian walk, which is, should be by the Spirit, we're only 12 verses away from that. In your Christian walk, you ought to be completely free in the Spirit from the strictures of the law of sin and death. But you're not. So you're severed from Christ. In other words, somehow you have grounded yourself. You have put yourself in prison. You've imprisoned yourself, and the freedom in Christ that is your sphere of operations is not available to you. Fellowship with God, abiding in Christ, the filling of the Spirit. This is not available to you because you are going back and locking yourself in jail. It's the person that's so institutionalized after they come out of prison that they just go back. At least I knew, I kind of like the gravy on Wednesdays. At least I know what to expect, and it's comfy. Well, the freedom requires responsibility. But as we know of the Lord Jesus, this yoke is light. This burden is easy. We don't have to worry about the responsibility we have. We depend upon the Spirit. That's the whole point he's getting to. You've fallen from grace. These are strong terms for Christians out of fellowship with God. Like way out of fellowship, like so out of fellowship that they're inventing false doctrine based on the Scriptures. Inventing false doctrine based on the Scriptures for the Christian life. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. And that's just a horror. But that's what people do with the law. They don't understand what it was for. This is where in the Bible the law versus grace issue as far as dispensations, that there is a time of law and we are not in that time. We are in the dispensation, the administration of the grace of God. This is where it's most clear. There was a time when it was right to obey the law and to be under it and to circumcise your children as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant in connection to obedience to the Mosaic law. There was a time for that, and this is not that time. If you're being justified by law, you're not soaring in grace. You're tethered to the sin nature. You've fallen from grace. Doesn't mean a loss of salvation, but a loss of effectiveness in witness and production. Because you're not called to just get to heaven. You're called to be a co-laborer with Christ, one who's carrying His cross after Christ. Verse 5, "For we, by means of the Spirit, from the source of faith, are waiting expectantly for the hope of righteousness." Paul can't talk about this error of legalism and the abuse of the Scriptures which are given to us for our training in righteousness. It's made some sort of idolatrous ritual. Paul can't talk about this without going to eschatology, our hope. By means of the Spirit, from the source of faith, we are waiting expectantly. Apekdekomai. We'll spend some time next week on that word. Waiting expectantly, on our tiptoes, I like to say, for the hope of righteousness. The righteousness in you has produced, as it were, an expectation. It's like, I have the righteousness of God imputed to me. And this is the basis for my being satisfactory to God forever. And that means resurrection, in part. And so the eschatological, the end of things, is in view when Paul says, this is the difference between us and the law. You're looking back, and we are so looking forward that people, I can't even talk to you about this without bringing up the hope of righteousness, our eschatological standing in Christ. Verse 6, just as we close. "For in Christ Jesus, neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith through love working is meaningful, is something." The issue that you're making an issue, the legalism you've adopted, isn't an issue at all. It's idolatry. Man always corrupts God's good gifts with his arrogance. Let's do 4 points and we'll close tonight. 4 points on what Paul is saying. This is not about surgery. First, any practice that supplants the sufficiency of Christ as our hope will separate us from His fellowship. Think about that. Any practice. If your Bible reading separates you, I know that's a hard thought to think, but if you're, I'm good with God because I'm reading the Bible. If you are become hopeful on some practice that you're doing rather than in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ into whom you're growing, then you've missed the point of God's grace. You've legalized something that is otherwise good, just like the Galatians have done, just like the Judaizers do. If coming to church, well, I won't cheat on my points. People can be legalistic about almost anything, is my point here. I like to point out the licentious believer that's legalistic or self-righteous about his licentiousness. At least I'm not self-righteous like those old self-righteous Christians. That's self-righteousness. People can be legalistic, and it's easy to see in others. It's sometimes hard to see in ourselves that I'm actually basing my confidence somehow before God in whatever the practice is. That's not worship. That's idolatry. Third, legalistic Bible study or church attendance is as much a breakdown of the believer's walk as law observance. See, because the principle is that your hope is in Christ, the hope of righteousness He's given you, not in your performance. When you perform and you bear fruit, you're supposed to be as rejoicing and thrilled as Paul is for the Thessalonians. He's really living because they're holding firm in the Lord. Not, oh, look at that fruit. Well, God will be happy with that. No, it's look what God could do. I can't believe it. That's kind of the perspective. Fourth and last, remember to keep it personal with God rather than legal. That's the whole point. When you disconnect from God has done all these things and start thinking, but I am now doing some things, you've lost the relationship, you've lost the fellowship that you've been called to. And the more of the Word you take in, the better this gets. The closer you draw, the more you understand, the more you appreciate, the more you have capacity. But it could also become legalistic, and I think all of you have probably seen it here or there. Don't take this that we do here, make it your basis for confidence before God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of thinking through these things, of focusing on Your Son, Jesus Christ, and thinking Your thoughts. We thank You for His encouragement that really we have lost our life. Whether we know it or not, we have in Christ, positionally, died to sin. We've been made alive in Christ. Father, let us be constantly reminded, ever mindful, that our life for us to live is Christ, to die is gain. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.